While all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, some Scriptures carry with them a more haunting and a more penetrating ring. For me, one such Scripture is found in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, when Jesus said, "To whom much has been given, much will be required." And when we look around, we truly fall amongst those to whom much has been given. Now, I don't believe the Scriptures teach that we should feel guilty when we're blessed. I think we should be joyous. I think we should be thankful. I think we should enjoy. But at the same time, when we are blessed, and we are, Jesus says that's going to carry a responsibility. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. There are a few topics in Scripture that the writers give more attention to than the subjects of grace and mercy. And that's for a reason. But usually in Scripture, when we think of grace and mercy, we are reading and talking about one kind of grace and mercy. But there are two kinds of grace and mercy in Scripture. The kind we most often study, the kind we most often reflect on, are what are called vertical grace and vertical mercy. This is the grace and the mercy that each one of us, as children of God, have access to, as God bestows it on us. And no one but God can bestow that grace and mercy on us. That's why Scripture says you're saved by grace, because there's no other way. And as much as I believe that, and as true as that is, that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the other kind of grace and mercy that the Scriptures talk about. This morning, I don't want to talk about vertical grace and mercy. I want to talk about horizontal grace and mercy. And the passage that gives us that insight is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. In this particular passage, beginning with verse 6, he elucidates several abilities and talents that the brethren have. He goes down through that list. He lists prophecy, ministry, exhorting. Verse 8's interesting. You know, giving is a talent. He says if you've got the talent to give, do it. Ruling, leading is a talent. If you've got that ability, use it. But it's the last one in verse 8 that I want to settle on for a few moments this morning. He that showeth mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Now in that passage, the writer is telling us that some have an ability, a talent, a great capability for horizontal mercy, because he's talking there about being and showing mercy to one another and doing it cheerfully. He's not talking about vertical mercy there from God. He's talking about horizontal mercy as we deal one with another. In gathering some thoughts for this, I ran across a little quip in which a minister is reported to have said, "I love the ministry, but I really don't like people very much." Now that man had a problem. Because the ministry is people, isn't it? Reminded me of the little ditty that the poet wrote about the man who said, "To love the whole world for him was no chore. His only real problem was the old guy next door." There is a temptation. There is a tendency in each of us to succumb to the idea that we can love in general, show mercy and grace in general, but not do it in specifics. A tendency to buy into the philosophy that says it's possible to love the world in general and not love people specifically. To love the whole saint, to love the saints who live above, that will be glory. But to love the saints who live below, that's another story. Isn't it sometimes like that? To try to persuade ourselves that if we can love people in the abstract, rather than in the concrete and specifics, we've accomplished what God told us. But I don't believe the Word of God ever allows that kind of approach to love and to mercy. The scriptures that I read talk about people who tend wounds. Talk about people who prepare corpses for burial. Talk about people that deal with some of the most grotesque, repulsive diseases and deformities ever known to man. 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew, it says Jesus was touched with compassion. Matthew chapter 9, 14, 15, and 20. Jesus was touched with compassion. And every single time that Matthew says Jesus was touched with compassion, it was triggered by a physical need, an illness, an unpleasantry in the lives of people that he saw. And yet the world's philosophy wants us to believe that only as we get enough assets to satisfy our lifestyle can we truly be happy. Personal advancement, asset accumulation are sitting on the thrones of most people's hearts today. A throne that was designed back in Genesis chapter 3 to hold God, not things. But if we buy into the philosophy that things can make us happy, then mercy and compassion one to another become outmoded. Because showing compassion and mercy to one another would make us unhappy if giving of what we have truly brings happiness. I'm going to read 2 passages for you. I'm not going to tell you where they are until I've concluded the reading because I just want you to listen. I'll tell you where they are afterwards for sake of verification that they exist. But you just listen to these 2 passages. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. And I believe the difficult or the tough part about passages like that is not understanding what they mean, not understanding what they're saying, but understanding that that's exactly what God wants you and I to do. As we show grace and mercy one to another. In Luke chapter 10, and I'm not going to turn and read it because I know you're familiar with it. We'll just save that time. Jesus gives a most startling and penetrating example that we've come to call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that story that you and I know by heart, we find 3 men, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. All three of those men came along the roadside from Jericho to Jerusalem, and they saw exactly the same thing, didn't they? They saw a man that had been beaten, battered, robbed, and left for dead. Physically, all three of those men saw exactly the same thing, didn't they? Spiritually, they could not have seen anything more different. Because what we are determines what we see. And what we see spiritually determines what we do. That was the difference in those three men. Not what they saw, but what they were. All three saw the same scene. But only one saw it through spiritual eyes. Only one saw the inner deep feelings that prompted him to action based upon what he was, a believer and a follower of the Lord. And how you and I respond defines not what we see, it defines who we are. That's why Jesus was, and Scripture says, by our fruits shall we be known. I want to talk just a moment about compassion and mercy. But I first want to state what I don't think compassion is. Compassion is not a snob gone slumming. Compassion is not an occasional soiree. An occasional do-gooder. Compassion is delving into the hearts and the needs of those we can serve as the children of God. When was the last time you took a real trip into the heart, into the spirit of someone who needed some time and attention, some love and understanding? That raw red crucible of emotional agony where souls are lost and souls are saved. That's where it's happening, or not. To have someone else's struggles almost become so vivid in your life that they literally become your struggles. And then sit down with them and silently or openly weep because of the hurt and the pain. I mentioned the story of the Good Samaritan. I'd like to go back and build on that a little bit with what was relayed to me as a true incident. In a theological class on a university campus, 40 students on a Tuesday were given the assignment to study the parable of the Good Samaritan in classical Greek and learn all they could about that and report back on Thursday, the next time the class was to meet. The students rushed at the end of that class to the library to check out all of the books they could find to help them study the Greek commentaries. But two of those 40 students didn't go to the library. They went to Walmart and bought bandages, food coloring. They went to the Salvation Army and bought old clothes. Thursday morning, when the class was to convene, these two students dressed up as homeless men who had been battered and beaten and laid across the steps of the building that led to the class, and just waited. When it came time for the students to assemble in their classroom, 38 out of the 38 students stepped over and around those two young men lying at the foot of the steps, so they wouldn't be late for their class on the Good Samaritan. Now those students probably knew more Greek than all of us combined. They knew the nuances of that parable far greater than you and I, maybe. But they had absolutely no idea what the parable of the Good Samaritan was all about, did they? I wonder in the end if we're going to be rewarded for how much Greek we know. And I extol people who dig into the scriptures to that depth and help the rest of us understand it fuller. I don't belittle that at all. I wish I had more of that. My point simply is, it seems to me that when the end comes and you and I stand before the judgment seat of God, I wonder if the greatest in the eyes of God won't be those who have put their arms around the hurting, got their hands dirty, caring and loving somebody else, who took time to not simply say, but show what love is all about. I believe it was with biting sarcasm that Wilbur Reese wrote the following. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, just enough to buy a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a poor man or a sick man or a deformed man or a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. Give me $3 worth of God, please. End quote. Oh, we share enough to soothe our conscience, but do we care enough to save our souls? Oh, how far afield sometimes we stray from what the writers must have had in mind when they first heard these glorious words. There is simply no more prominent topic in the Gospels than giving and sharing. 16 of the 38 parables have to do with giving. 1 out of every 10 verses in the Gospels have to do with sharing, compassion, giving, and mercy. During World War II, a war correspondent was covering the battle in Normandy. And he came across a field hospital. And in this field hospital, he glanced in one of the tents and found a volunteer nurse tending the wounds of the young soldiers. One of the wounds she was tending was a young man, 20 years old, who had had his arm blown off. And she was changing the bandages and in the paucity of antibiotics, infection had begun to set in. And as she unwrapped this bandage, the greenish, yellowish pus and stench just effervesced throughout the tent to the extent that the correspondent wrote he had to turn his head aside and put his hand up to his nose to stifle the smell. He stepped out of the tent while she finished her duties. He came back in and he looked at that nurse right in the eye, he recalled, and said, "Ma'am, I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And she looked up at him with a smile and said, "Neither would I. Neither would I." Paul wrote in Romans 12, "As you show mercy, do it with cheerfulness." And Jesus said, "To whom much has been given, much shall be required." Remember the story in Acts chapter 9 when Dorcas had died? Peter was called to the scene and He comes across a mourning scene there described in the last few verses of Acts chapter 9. And it says, around the body of Dorcas were surrounded all of those people for whom she had made coats, for whom she had shown mercy. God has given some of you a special sensitivity. I don't know what else to call it. A special gift, a special ability that some of the rest of us wish we had more of. A gift of showing mercy. A gift of tending to those that are hurting. A ministry of caring. A ministry of sharing. And I am persuaded that when all is said and done, more people will see Christ through your ministries of caring and sharing and compassion than will ever see Him through a sermon or from a pulpit. I, like I'm sure many of you, sometimes have, and I call it a privilege, to visit those who are no longer physically able to get out. One of the most haunting things to me is to walk down the hall of a nursing home and see all of the faces, not of the one I came to see, but all of the faces of people who in their heart long for someone to stop just long enough to show a little mercy and show a little compassion. I sat down at my desk a few years ago and tried to write just a few sentences, trying to read in my mind what maybe some of these people were thinking. No one said these words exactly like this to me, but with their eyes, maybe they have. And I quote, "Who'd have ever thought I'd come to this? So strong all my life, yet so frail now. Oh, people come and visit and put on a smile, but it can't hide my thinking, why? Why? But the true lessons I've learned about those who care the most, those who clean up after me as I drool, as I mess, seeing me stripped of my dignity, yet closer to me than ever before. I ask why? Why? And the only answer that comes to my mind is they care. They care. One of the greatest ministries in the church and in the Christian walk, it's the ministry of mercy, the ministry of compassion. Oh, what a symphony is played when we simply play Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. No wonder Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 says, "And the least shall be the greatest, and the greatest shall be least." You can tell an awfully lot about a man or a woman by the way they treat those who can do absolutely nothing for them, other than say thank you. That's how you find out what people are made of. How do they treat people that can't do anything for them other than say thank you? I believe, because scriptures teach, that the actions of mercy, the actions of grace, the actions of caring will be rewarded someday, voluminously. When Jesus said, when they said, "When did we ever do that?" He said, "As you did it unto one of these, you did it unto me." I think Jesus was telling us, as you do it unto those that have cerebral palsy, you do it unto me. As you do it unto those who've suffered a stroke, you do it unto me. As you do it unto those that have, yes, even lost control of their bodily functions, you do it unto me. When Nancy Dahlberg and her husband Dennis and little one-year-old son Eric were making their journey from Oakland, California back to their home in Los Angeles over the holiday period about 7 years ago, this same time of year, they found themselves traveling on Christmas Day. They found themselves in a little town called King City, California. I made a special point this fall to go through King City, California, just to see if there really was a place, and there is. Little town, agriculture, migrant workers, maybe 4,000. They got there on Christmas, and it was time for lunch, but as you would expect, there was hardly anything open. The only place in King City, California they could find open was a little cafe. They weren't sure it was open, but there were three cars parked outside it. They went to the door and it was open. Inside was a cook, a waitress, and two old men. The old men were rumply, stinky, stubbly beard. We would call them homeless. In our more blunt times, we would call them bums. Nancy Dahlberg later wrote that she remembered her husband Dennis and her little son Eric entering the cafe because there was no other place to eat in town. But they made a special point to sit on the exact opposite end from the in the cafe from these two men, not wanting to associate with them. As they sat down and placed their one-year-old son Eric in a high chair, she's not sure whether it was Eric or God, but somebody had different plans. Because Eric looked over and caught the eye of one of these two old men. And from that moment on, Eric and this old man carried on an extraordinary communication. The old man would look at Eric with a grin that was as toothless as Eric's and start games of patty cake. Start talking, and Eric would just squeal with delight to the extent that it got extremely uncomfortable for Nancy and her husband, Dennis. They hurried to order. They rushed to eat. Their only thought now was not to fill their tummy, but to exit themselves from this situation. This cafe was set up like many cafes in which you pay at the counter near the only exit. Dennis said, "I'll go to the counter and pay. You grab Eric and go to the car." That was their plan. As Dennis approached the cash register, Nancy, with Eric in her arms, started out the door, and at that moment she looked up, and that old man that Eric had been talking to for so seemingly long was standing right by the counter, half blocking her way out. She remembers as she wrote, turning sideways and holding her breath, sideways so she could get by, and held her breath so she wouldn't smell the stench. But again, Eric or God, one, had something else in mind, because before she had knew it, her one-year-old Eric had taken a leap and was in the arms of this dirty old man. She said, "I looked at that scene with horror, but I noticed the old man begin to stroke the back of my precious little son's head. And Eric laid his cheek on this dirty old shirt." And she said, "In that instance, I knew that a dirty old man and a one-year-old boy had found a moment of love." She said, "I didn't know what to do. So I stood in silence. I looked at the old man, and behind his closed eyes, I could see moisture forming and a trickle of dirt and grime roll down his cheek. The old man locked his eyes on mine and said, and I quote, "Lady, you take care of this boy." And somehow I managed a faint "I will" from a throat that now had something stuck in it that wasn't there before. He pried Eric away and gently returning to my arms, his eyes laid again on me and said, "God bless you, ma'am. You've given me the best gift I've ever had." She concluded by saying, I ran to the car with tears streaming down my cheeks, and all I could say was, "God, forgive me." Oh, how a moment, just a moment of caring, of sharing, of compassion and mercy can say and mean so much that hasn't been given as much as we've had. Someone less fortunate. In our lives, all of us have to deal with two things. We have to deal with people, and we have to deal with things. The world loves things and uses people. But as God's children, we're to love people and use things. And that's the crowning difference, isn't it? Job had it right when he said in chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now when I read Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, when I read that phrase that says, "As you do mercy, do it cheerfully," it means a little more to me. It becomes a little more literal. It becomes a little more practical. To those of you that have the gift, have the talent, and have the inclination toward not simply saying, "I love you," but showing others how you do, may the Lord bless you. And for those of us that need to occasionally be reminded that these are wonderful words, not as they lay on the text, but they're wonderful words as they blossom in our heart. Help us to understand that a little better. "For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We're going to close our thoughts this morning and extend the gospel invitation. A little earlier I said, what we see is determined by what we are. And that's why when God looks at people, He sees things differently than we do. Remember the woman in the Gospel of John, where the men brought her to Jesus, and she had had husband upon husband, affair upon affair. The men that brought her saw her past. But Jesus looked at her and saw her future. He viewed it differently, didn't he? Because of who he was. Well, Jesus is looking at you and I right now. When you look at me, all you can see is my past. And you can't even see all of that. But when God looks at me, he sees my future. And when he looks at you, he sees that too. And what God sees, or what he wants to see, when he looks at our future, is a future of love, a future of grace, a future of compassion, a future that takes hold of his hand and says, I'll go wherever you lead me. If that's your future, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.